So Pastor Fred, thank you for coming all the way. It's a blessing to have you here. And God has been using you powerfully. And we trust and believe that He's going to do so today also. Thank you, Pastor Fred.
Okay. Well, it's really good to be here. And saying to Mario that you are a truly African church. You like your long intros. And you forgot the apostle, bishop, prophet, whatever. All the big titles. I'm just kidding. It's really good to be here. And refreshing to see that Amanus gets rain too. Because normally God forgets about you in winter. I mean, we've come here so often for holidays, and then you've got to do your showering in the Cape, and then you come here, and if you don't get to swim, you leave home dirty. But in any case, so praise God, you may shower like the rest of the world, because now you have no more excuses. You have enough water, and I trust you are truly, truly blessed. I've just come back from a little while in the Middle East, and I left my heart there. I really fell in love with it. And I'm wanting to share a few thoughts around just what I believe God isn't only doing here, but doing all across the world. And as Mario mentioned, we live and work and minister against sometimes a rather ominous backdrop. There's so many things happening in the world all over the place. And in years gone by, in the old South Africa, the old Australia, the old America, the old England, we could live and minister in isolation. It's me and my little world, and as long as I know God in my little world, everything's going to be fine. But unfortunately, it's not like that anymore. The big world out there seems to have long fingers that comes and reaches right into where you live and affects you. And you can turn your television off. I had a conversation with my son and his girlfriend last night, and they're preparing for finals, studying law. And they were regretting the fact that they've got so much reading to do. They don't get around to watching the news, following the news. So we were just talking a little bit about what's happening in the world. And the conclusion was the same. Whether you want to know about it or don't want to know about it, it will make itself known. It's like history is imposing itself on us. And the one thing that I find comforting in all of this is that history is His story. So it feels like it's not, looks like it's not, smells like it's not. But it is and it's going to be. He's got the first say, He's got the final say. I want you to go with me to Malachi and to the book of Matthew, where He has something to say about history and about its closing chapter, what it's going to look like. And I'm just wanting to share a few thoughts around that. Because I think we're beginning to experience something of that even this morning in terms of what's happening here. And there's so much I'd like to share if we had 3 weeks, but we only have a few minutes this morning. So I'm going to frog leap through a few things, drop a couple of things that some of you may pick up, some of you may miss, don't worry about that. But I'll tell you when we're going to slow down and focus. Just get the magnifying glass out and look at one or two things. But let's read together. Behold. You all know what behold means. I know the young people don't. Behold means look up, notice, pay attention. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The penultimate, the second last verse of the Old Testament. And then Christ responding to His disciples in the New Testament, they asked Him saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. And so what Christ is saying, His last play, His last move, His last intervention on earth before history as we know it gets wrapped up. And maybe you're this morning and it's a scary thought to you. But I believe it's good that we do take time out for God and the things of God to get a reminder of reality and of truth. And as believers, we are often portrayed as emotional weaklings needing a crutch. And If you're one of those who believe that, I have very bad news for you. Christ doesn't do emotional crutches. He doesn't do psychological crutches. He's so frank, you have no idea. God is so upfront with us. There's no small print. There's no hidden agenda. What you see is what you get. And what He says, you can believe. And so, He's been clear from the beginning that this whole earth age, it's just a chapter in eternity. We're not going to be around forever. And the earth, as we know it, is not going to be around forever. And Christ gives us a hint as to why that is so. We all know. And if you don't believe me, ask your friends who never go to church and don't believe there's a God. Ask if this earth needs restoration. Ask if the environment needs restoration. Ask if our politics needs restoration. Just ask them. Up front. No, it's not a religious question. It's just a logical question. And so Christ says that one of the great things that will identify the days we're living in is this tremendous need for restoration. And He says Elijah is going to come and fix things. He's going to come and bring restoration. But restoration in a very dramatic sense, in that He will bring things to a close so that complete restoration can happen. And so I'm wanting us to look at, what does Christ mean? Is Elijah going to come back personally? Because that's what the disciples thought. And Christ, on this and one of the many occasions, was trying to tell them that He speaks in figurative terms. He speaks in profoundly spiritual terms. And it takes a bit of digging and searching. It takes a little bit of reflection to get our heads around what He actually means. What is He saying? And why does He veil the meaning? And in case you're one of those who wonder why the scriptures are so inscrutable, it was designed that way. It was designed to confuse very clever people. Scripture can't be unlocked by the intellect, but only within the context of relationship. And all the men in the room will say amen, because God has sent us women to remind us of this very profound reality. Ask any bright man, ask any intellectual giant as to whether he understands his daughter or his wife. And see if there's an honest man in the room. There are very profound mysteries that are just veiled unless you're willing to commit to a relationship. Isn't that true? And unless you and I are willing to walk the way of the heart, not the head. And Christ designed man and woman in His own image. God has a male side and He's got a female side, and that's why. But that's not the whole image of God. The whole image of God only comes together if you understand that He has a Son who came. So the family is wonderfully representative of God. But part of that mystery is the feminine heart, is the woman. And for those of us with teenagers, we'll understand that she's not the only mystery in the house. teenagers are very challenging mysteries, but we'll talk about them in a moment. But I'm wanting us to read just one more scripture from the book of James that gives us tremendous insight into who Elijah might be and why he's significant. Why does Christ use him as an example, as the type, as the figure representing this age and the nature of God's intervention at this time? It says, therefore be patient, brethren, James 5 verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and the latter rain. Can we go on? Elijah was a man, was a human being, even as we are. And right there, the highlights are mine. I hope you excuse me. That's the key. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I was speaking on this very subject in the Middle East the other day, and only reflected afterwards that it was just a few kilometers from Tishbe, the place that Elijah was from. He was a Tishbite, and that the town still exists as it has for centuries. God, amazing. But Elijah was given authority over the economy of the nation for 3 years. He went to the king, made an announcement, said, from this point onwards, you're not in charge, I'm in charge. And when this time's over, I'll come back and let you know. So, very dramatic, very challenging, and obviously very traumatic for the nation. There was a coup, as it were, much like is happening in Egypt. But then Scripture says, Elijah was an ordinary person, but at the same time, he was extraordinarily ordinary. And that is something that I believe God wants us to get our minds around. How does God view Elijah? And why does he say Elijah is just like you and me? I think it's important that we bear in mind something about the way God communicates. God is so committed to understatement. The whole of Scripture is based on it. I mean, God makes the heaven and the earth and the expanse, and at night when you stand outside, when you can't sleep, or your husband's snoring, and you can't bear the noise in the house, and you stand outside and you gaze up at the stars, it's astonishing. And you know what God said about that? When it was done, he said it was good. No big headlines, no exclamation marks. God talks that way. It's quite amazing. Incredible understatement. So, in the same way, when Scripture says that Elijah was just like us, it's a very profound thing. It's a very dramatic thing he's saying. And it's a euphemism. Saying Elijah was pretty pathetic, just like us. He was a messed up individual, very confused, and not without his foibles. And if we had time, it's so interesting to look at them. And I'll just mention a couple. For those in business or management, you'll appreciate this. Elijah had very poor succession management, and he had poor management skills. No contingency planning. He was an egoist. He was obsessed with his own value and the value of his own contribution. And he had an inflated sense of self-worth. There are a couple of times when Elijah, twice to God, says, I'm the only prophet in Israel. God is trying to tell him, Elijah, there's 7,100 other prophets. And he says, no, God, you're mistaken. I live here. I know what's going on. I'm the only guy. I'm the only faithful one. I'm the only loyal one. I'm the only one speaking the truth. I'm the only one committed to the gospel. That was Elijah. And consequently, he was very poor at teamwork. His mother never taught him to share and to cooperate. You know, mothers are very important in raising men of God. And so he was a very isolated, lonely man, and he suffered. And he suffered from self-pity. He felt very sorry for himself a lot of the time. And as a result, he had a bit of a condition, psychological condition. He was depressive. He suffered from depression. He was suicidal at some stage as well, that we know of. And therefore, he was poor at maintaining objectivity. He wasn't always like you'd expect a big man of God in charge of the things of God to be. And he was poor at stress management. He panicked very easily. He was afraid of women, for instance. Elijah was a person just like the rest of us. He was ordinary, but obviously, judging by what he accomplished, there was something extraordinary about him. And it's important that, I believe, to understand something of how God operates and what we can expect of God in these last days, we must understand that God takes both those elements into consideration when dealing with us. He understands we're ordinary. But he also understands that we've got potential for the extraordinary. And that's the mystery of the love and the power of God and the grace of God as he works through us. So, there were a couple of things that Elijah did that beautifully right, and I'm just going to mention them. Elijah was very exercised at receiving the word of the Lord. And we can't go into it now, but I'll just mention that receiving the word of the Lord is different to hearing the voice of the Lord. God at one stage says to Elijah, I want you to get up from where you are. It's too noisy here. You're too distracted. Go to the cave. I want to talk to you there because I've got a word for you there. You see, and that's something we're going to have to learn. A lot of Christians don't understand that. A lot of Christians don't hear the Lord in the first place. And secondly, can't hear him to obey him to get away into solitude, away from every distraction. I found in the Middle East that when I suggested to people that if you want to meet with God, you've got to turn your cell phone off, turn the TV off, turn the radio off, shut all the distractions. It was like a woo. One pastor came to me and says, this is really big. Obsessed with his cell phone. He's just amazing. But in any case. But the discipline of solitude, of just absolute silence and of looking inside, what is happening inside? So that we can talk to God about what's going on in our inner world. A lot of people have never been inside. We're busy with external things. We don't have a clue. We don't know what to bring to God. And when we talk to God, mostly we talk a lot of nonsense because we have not learned to prepare our hearts to receive a word from God. But we can't talk about that this morning. Elijah was very good at the kind of obedience that God wants, and it's a countercultural obedience that matters. And counter-instinctual. God sends him one day in the middle of a famine to go to a widow. And that's not the catch of the story. Even though it sounds like it's a big thing that God asks him. God says for him to go to a widow in the middle of the famine. And she's got one meal left. I want you to get her to give that meal to you. Extraordinary. But now, the catch in the story is that she wasn't a Jewish widow. The only dear widow, she was married to a prophet at one stage, but now she wasn't a Jewish lady. And you know, Elijah was just a regular Jew. He was a racist back in the old days. Only the Jews were the chosen, and all the rest of us could fly. But God says to him, I want you to leave your racism and go to that lady, which he does. And you know it's tough. God did that with Jonah too. I want you to go to the Assyrians. A lot of people who serve God still haven't got that right, you know. We're still stuck in a place where we can only obey God when we have a peace about it. And I can tell you that obedience that matters is that which we have no peace about, because it runs against our cultural instinct and our personal instinct. In any case, another sermon, can't preach today. But there's one thing here that was amazing. And maybe we could just read the scripture found under number 4 there. Elijah knew a responsive throne room. Scripture says that when he was praying for a lady with a lady's son, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the soul of the child came back to him again. That if we're willing to learn the discipline of solitude so we can receive a word from the Lord, so God can tell us to do some very challenging things, then when we speak, I've got this picture in my head of God sitting up in heaven and he goes, shh, shh, quiet everybody. I hear Elijah. He's saying something. Shh, can you be quiet? Elijah speaking. Scripture says, when God heard the voice of Elijah, the throne room responded like that. And Elijah could bless a widow who had been so good to him, willing to give. And such beautiful, beautiful, beautiful miracles. Imagine moms in the room. If Pastor Mario walks into your house and says, that last meal for your kid, give it to me. God says, you must give it to me. I must eat it first. You know what you do to him? You will not love him with the love of the Lord. You would tell him where to get it. And the miracle is that this lady didn't do it to him. But in any case, incredible miracles happen when we come to that place of connectedness with the throne room that Elijah was. But there were other things that Elijah got right. Elijah managed to do something that us men are really poor at, you know, confrontation, conflict management, to deal with the issues that really matter. God doesn't want us to be confrontational. Christ wasn't confrontational. He's the Prince of Peace. Never raised his voice. A broken reed wouldn't break. And yet when it mattered, the Holy Spirit allowed him the boldness to deal with the people and the issues head on. And they were ethical issues. They were moral issues. And in his day, issues affecting the nation. I still believe it's the calling of the church. I still believe we're being cowed. I still believe we've become too timid. I still believe we're too intimidated. I believe, God, I'll just responsible for the things that happens around us that affects the people who cannot speak for themselves, fight for themselves. Real confrontation. Real conflict on different levels. But that is part of the difficult obedience that Elijah got right. Elijah didn't have the conflict in his mind that we in the church have. I come across people all the time who says, I'm evangelical, so I don't believe in the supernatural, you know. And then you have charismatic says, I don't believe in all that evangelical stuff. I only believe in the supernatural. And Elijah, in his life and ministry, married the power encounter and the truth encounter. I mean, this lady, when Elijah raised the son, she said, and maybe we can float that scripture. Ooh, we're far behind now. She says, now I know that you speak the truth and that you are a man of God. You know, and I believe that when we're willing to stand up for what matters to God and for what is right, we will again see the power of God excited in a way that makes the difference where it really matters. And I don't believe that God is interested in the supernatural, and please forgive me if I'm shocking some people, because God is not given to the sensational. God has got nothing to prove. God doesn't need to see the dead raised or some sick person healed so somebody can think he exists. He's quite comfortable with himself. But God is really, really committed to where there's real pain and real need, because he's a sincere being. And he's the only deity in the whole of the human family, all the gods that we would commit ourselves to and worship, he's the only God who feels our pain and is willing to share our pain. And that's what the cross is all about. And he's always been like that. And whenever God reaches out to do a miracle, it's always where there's real pain and where there's real need. And Elijah understood that. And Elijah was persistent in his pursuit of the promise of God. But I'm wanting to focus on James 5:16, if you'd go with me, and we'd just spend a few minutes here, because there's something here that is true for us all today. James 5:16. Therefore, now, this still comes from the same chapter where Scripture says Elijah was a man just like us. And then he prayed for 3 years and the heavens shut. Prayed again and the heavens opened. And then he continues. He says, all in the same context, same breath. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And I want to tie this up with what Malachi 4, 5 and 6 says about Elijah. If we could go back to that last prophecy that closes out the Old Testament. It says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he'll restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Of all the failures that Elijah had, of all the things that he'd gotten right and all the things he'd gotten wrong, when the Apostle James says that Elijah was a man just like us, it's a nice way of saying on God's part that, listen, Elijah wasn't perfect, and just by the way, nobody besides Christ and until Christ comes is going to be any different to Elijah. As powerfully as God would use any man or woman, as powerfully flawed we are. And I would really appeal to us as believers, especially for the days that we're living in. We're reading through a book, as pastors, called Christless Christianity. A wonderful book. It's a very scathing analysis of the state of the church in America. And why I'm wanting us to read that book, and if you can get hold of it, read it. But just bear this in mind. That I really believe that we're living in days when, whether it's the fact, as this writer does, he certainly has a major problem with Joel Osteen and his Colgate smile and the 90,000 people that's together in that stadium this morning, or Joyce Meyer and the millions of people she reaches. Can I just make this appeal? Can I ask us all as believers to have the utmost respect for God's choice of fallible people. We may not agree with everything everybody says and with the way they do it. But the most important thing is that we understand that God's choice of us and anybody else is always going to be a challenge. Because we're all pretty messed up. All of us get something right that God calls us to do, and He's happy with that. But He's never demanded perfection from any of His servants. I mean, just come back from the Middle East now, where she is the most influential person in the whole of the Islamic Middle East. Because every satellite in every household can pick her up, and all the ladies listen to her every day. Benny Hinn, you may not listen to his stuff. I don't necessarily follow his ministry. But the Prime Minister of Iran last year signed a contract with him, giving him, inviting him to minister the gospel on national television in Iran, Afghanistan, and the entire Farsi-speaking Persian community around the world at 7:30 every Friday evening of the year. Previous Prime Minister said to him, in all of Islam, we have no power and there's never any healing, and the people need healing. Come minister healing to us. You see, the one thing that God will not allow us to get away with, that He allowed Elijah to get away with, Elijah refused to turn his heart to the other prophets. Elijah refused to turn his heart to Elisha. Poor Elisha's successor had to run after him like a lap dog. He had to pick up the mantle off the floor. Elijah wouldn't even give it to him, wouldn't give the young man the dignity of his commitment and his loyalty. He had a problem with his sons. He had a problem with succession management. He had a problem with the younger generation. Elijah had a problem with just turning his heart. He was narcissistic. He was so self-obsessed. And God says, I can excuse a lot of stuff from my people and my servants. I don't want perfection from you. But this one thing, He uses the Apostle James to remind us of this one thing. If you don't get this right, it's not like I'm going to walk away from your ministry or from you. I'm going to walk away from your land. Because the understanding is that when the Spirit of Elijah comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, and the Spirit of Elijah is simply saying the Holy Spirit will come in a particular way just before Christ comes back. And the Holy Spirit will come to do a work of convergence. The Holy Spirit will come to give us the power to turn our hearts. The Holy Spirit will give you and me the keys to our own hearts. I personally believe that the greatest challenge and crisis in the church today is not the devil or Islam or the gay movement. It's the problem that Christ has with us. He says, I stand at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. I'm wanting in. But you've lost the key. Some believers don't even know where their handle is anymore. Some of them have a cupboard stacked in front of that door. We don't even know where the door is. I mean, you can walk into a whole number of churches today and find people who had never been in touch with their emotions in 20 years, not in the presence of God or outside the presence of God. They might as well be zombies. And then we formulate the theology around our deadness. Expressionless. And should we have expression in church? Should we have emotional expression in church? Not necessarily. But should we have the capacity for emotional expression? My goodness, God is love. Then we have the silly theology that says love is a verb. Duh. Doesn't matter, you and I do all the right things that we think are loving if it doesn't come from the heart. God says, I want you to learn to engage your own heart and engage the hearts of other people, then reconcile the two. If you don't get this right, I'm out of here. I'm going to leave the building. You will not misrepresent me in this way again. So, Scripture says, Let's read this one scripture before we close. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he committed to us the word of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation was given to us. In other words, the power by the Spirit of Elijah to turn our hearts and to turn the hearts of others around us indiscriminately. And I love what I see here this morning. I love what God is doing in the heart of Pastor Mario. I love what God is doing in my heart. When the music's loud like this, I stand over there. I don't like loud music first thing on a Sunday morning. But you know, God loves it. And it's amazing how we can arrogate ourselves as old people to think that we got. That because we don't like it, it's wrong. I'm 54 and I'm wanting to speak to some people that are a couple of years older and younger than me. All across the world today, as the sun rises in different parts of the world, there's one thing happening all across the body of Christ. The mean age, the average age of people found in church today are younger than it's been in centuries. Older people don't go to church anymore. They've lost their way, and that's why our nations are where they are. Godless. Lawless. In our pride, we've allowed our hearts to become offended with an almighty God because we're so special. We've forgotten the fact in many of our nations that the nations are where they are because of the goodness and the grace of God. It's not because we were so smart and special, well, forefathers were. It's just the goodness of God. But there's a hunger and a stirring in the hearts of young people back to God, which is phenomenal. You saw it here this morning. This is not unique. It happens all over the world. I was speaking to a church in Gauteng many years ago, because they never invited me back after that morning, and I was preaching a wonderful sermon. I was preaching a great sermon. And like 10 minutes, 15 minutes into the thing, I felt the Lord say to me, "Why are you wasting my time and their time? Tell them what I told you to tell them." But it wasn't part of the sermon. It wasn't the sermon. I thought I couldn't just go there and say it. After 2-3 times of hearing this and feeling distinctly uncomfortable, I chose to comply and agree. So I said to the people, I'm putting that aside because I'm actually talking a lot of nonsense to you. I know it's a beautiful sermon, but that's not what I mean to tell you. And I said something like this. I said, "I've been coming to your church for a couple of years, and when I came here the first time, the youth invited me, and they were a handful, about 10 kids. And that Friday evening when I was there, they'd grown to more than 250. On fire, vibrant young people. And that morning, there were about 6 of them sitting in church." So I said to the church, "Man, I don't know where the other young people are, but I'm with them. Because I wouldn't want to come to this church on a Sunday morning either." It's just so boring. I mean, and the pastor's a very good friend of mine. It was a Pentecostal church, but he comes from the Salvation Army. I remember him doing this with his arm as they were singing some hymn that comes from just 2 years after the Ark, I think. You know? And nothing wrong with that. I love hymns and I love all the old stuff. But what I said to them was, what I can't get is that I see there's a lot of grandparents here. There are a lot of parents. And you know when a baby comes, what happens to your home? The baby takes over. The baby's in charge. She decides when we sleep and if we sleep at all. What furniture we have in the house and where we place it. I mean, there's a total takeover. When we visit, how long we visit, when we come back home, and when, you know, because her schedule is all important. And everybody's got to fall in line with that. I said, now, if we as fallible human beings can figure that out, How come we can't get that right in church? We're wanting to turn church into some kind of old age home where everything says to the young people, you don't count and you're not welcome here. And you know, it's fine for dad to have his office and his TV and his stuff in the house, but you know what we're going to do. There's going to be a lot of room to run around for little Johnny. I mean, we even do it for the dog, for crying out loud, some of us. But in the house of God, we've just never been able to get that. You know, and obviously the church was stunned, and maybe I could have said it more graciously. Maybe, I don't know. But a couple of weeks later, they had the youth band in, and they were doing punk music in those days, you know that. And the first morning, they had the band in to do a few worship songs as well. God started healing people in the audience of rheumatoid arthritis. The first morning was just a move of the Holy Spirit. And limbs literally got loose, and the old lady started dancing around, who couldn't move the hips or the shoulders, frozen shoulders, for a long time. Shortly afterwards, they appointed one of the young people to lead the church. And it went from strength to strength. The turning of the heart. Just come from Jordan, where I fell in love with Arabic. I always thought it was Islamic. Islam just took it over a while ago. You've got to hear them worship in that language. You've got to hear them intercede. Oh, people. There's a young man I'm wanting to bring back here to put in our shopping malls just to do his Farsi worship to Christ. The Spirit of God just falls when the man sings. I don't understand any of this stuff. I'm not a dancer, but I was doing a belly dance thing there. And I had the privilege of, they dumped me on a camel, and I had to, you know, it was a real Middle Eastern experience. Part of our journey was by camel. And it's not like a horse where the legs move together. The legs move side by side like this. So you would appreciate this. So it's like front and back and side by side. It's like a... And it takes a while. I don't know if white people can get it. But it takes a while to get the whole move right, you know. And when you see those belly dances, just remember where it comes from. It comes from centuries on the camel. Because when I heard the music after I'd been on the camel, I sang to my boys last night, I got it. It's like, just think camel. But they were doing this whole camel thing for Christ. And yeah. And I stood there, and you know what God was doing? He was turning my heart. I left part of it there. I just want to go back there. I don't care about the danger and all that stuff. I just want to be there to see what God's doing. Oh, man, it's precious. And here in South Africa, it's not the case today, and it's not the case this morning that there's a separation between the old and the young generation. It's not the case this morning that there's a separation between the races and the cultures. Praise God for that. What I've come to say is that the Spirit of Elijah is here and he's moving. I want to encourage you to embrace it. But what our challenge is the fact that as we grow closer to Christ, we become more and more alienated and estranged from a world out there that's becoming more weird and more sinful. And God says, I want you to turn your hearts toward them. We have a pretty large staff complement in Stellenbosch, and one of our latest additions is a lady who got reached out to by one of the young men. Came to me some 2 years ago and said, God's laid it on his heart to reach out to those, apparently those sex workers along the N2 there. You know, scantily clad ladies who work there, 9 to 5. And I said to him, man, I guess it's of the Lord. I just don't understand why it must be you. And eventually, but he was persistent, so eventually he said, okay, tell me that your wife's going with you and then I'll bless it, okay? So I don't even really know if his wife went with him, but he said she would. But they actually succeeded. at reaching these ladies. So one of the first converts on our running the tuck shop, coffee shop for not only our little campus, but the neighboring offices in the area and that. And her name is Sylvie. And Sylvie is full of the joy of the Lord. We get hugs every morning. I, like with Kush. She calls me Papa. If she sees me, Sylvie comes for Papa. And Papa had better stand still because he's going to get hugged today, now. Just awesome. Awesome. I was talking to some other people and staff earlier this year, and I said, listen, you have a challenge, a spiritual challenge, a deep spiritual challenge, and her name is Sylvie. I want you just to take note every morning of how she comes to work and see the smile on her face because Christ saved her. And he gave a new lease of life. And she cannot get enough of every day. Everything's just fantastic. I want to see the same joy on your face out of gratitude for the Lord. But you know, people, when Saul becomes, when the dope peddlers and the pimps and the Julius Malemas. In Scripture, he was called Matthew, one of the disciples. He was like Julius Malema. All the people that we don't associate with in church anymore were all disciples with Christ and associates, and they followed him every day. Lazarus, the friend of Christ, and his two sisters. Weird family, dysfunctional family, but he didn't have any kids. Grown man living with his two sisters, of which one is a prostitute who just come to him a little while ago. The wrongest family for Christ to hang around with. That was his family. And for some reason, whether it's in the West, the developing world, or anywhere else, we have it in our hearts, in our heads, that God wants to sanitize the congregation of middle-class nice people. We are committed to protect some kind of way of life or some standard of living that we deem godly. And what Scripture says is God was never on that place. He didn't understand it then. He's not understanding now, and he's certainly not going to tolerate it. He's not. Let me close with just a strong biblical picture, and then we can pray. And it may mean something to somebody here this morning. 1 Kings 18:46. Elijah. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. And tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab the king all the way to Jezreel. It was a couple of kilometers. But now, here's the thing. If you went to war in the Bible days, and you were the victor, you were the conqueror, you wouldn't kill the king on the battlefield. You'd take him home to where you come from. But the general would tie a rope around the neck of the king and tow him back home behind his horse. The idea being that the king in tow had a choice of being dragged there all the way, and you know, a road's a road, whether it's paved or not. It's going to take your skin off. So he had that choice of arriving there half dead, bleeding to death, or running behind the horse. And that was the party trick. The whole city would come out to watch the conquered king run. But now, in order to run, and you've seen it with Islamic men still in these parts all over the world, especially in the Middle East, they wear long dresses, long cloaks, and all the way to the feet. And they're not particularly wide. You can't run with them. The only way you can run is by picking them up and tucking it into your belt. Now, we had a team in Iran just the other day to bless the church and support them there. And a group of young men decided that they'd had enough of this hotel room because they had to hide in a hotel room for a couple of days first and do a couple of things to shake off the security police or the religious police. But one day they couldn't take the hotel room anymore, so they decided to go for a jog. Well, they made around the first block, and mothers everywhere grabbed their kids and shut their eyes and tucked them into them so they couldn't see the passers-by. What the young men didn't realize, in the Middle East, a man doesn't show his legs. It's like pornography. It's still like that today in Iran. A lady don't show her arms, and a man certainly doesn't show his legs. And especially an old man. The greatest disgrace, the greatest humbling is for an old man to show his legs. But worse still is for that old man not only to show his legs, but to run. It's completely indignified. Old men walk. They don't run. And reminds me of that account. It's a parable, but Christ tells of the prodigal son, remember? When he came home, Christ freaked out his Jewish audience by telling them that the father, when he saw that son, remember what happened? He picks up his cloak, tucks it in, and runs at that young man. If it were a movie today, it would be slow-mo. This old man with the white bandy legs. The big bandy legs. Coming. You know, you can see it in your mind's eye. For us, it's amusing. Christ's audience couldn't believe what they were hearing. And especially the fact that they understood that this was an allegory. Christ was referring to the Father, God. That God would do that. A Jewish boy who sinned by wasting money, that's a big sin. And covered by pig dung. Who wouldn't do his 7-day quarantine as per the Old Testament prescription. None of that stuff. But the father willing to indignify himself, to tuck in the cloak, to come running. I mean, the Jews still can't accept it. It's a horrible story for them. It's a nonsense story. Because it doesn't fit their picture of God. And Elijah does it. Elijah says to the king, I hear rain. There's not a cloud in the sky. You still got to go and pray. Because Elijah was a praying man, as we heard. But when the power of God comes on him, he forsakes every semblance of decorum, dignity, every cultural mores. He breaks all the rules. He tucks in his cloak and he starts running and he outruns the king's chariot. Can we stand this morning? You know, in church we're doing a lot of right things. We are the solution of the world. We're God's plan A. He doesn't have a plan B. Where you live and work, you are God's plan A. He doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't have a backup plan. If you fail, if I fail, we fail. There are many nations in the world where the church has to live with this harsh reality. But Christ says, I open a door, no man can shut. And when Christ opens a door, he wants for you to walk through. If you don't walk through it, the door shuts. And then guess what? Whatever happens behind it, there are so many nations in the world where there's persecution today. 75% of the world's, the church's population. The church and the world, 3/4 of us are being persecuted today for our faith. And it happens in nations where the door was open once. It happens in community where the doors are. It happens in cultures where the doors were open once. What went wrong? We fail to understand why the Holy Spirit comes. The biggest thing God wants is to give us keys to our own hearts so we can begin to unlock. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in these last days. Believers are going to get in touch with what's going on inside so that God can begin to pour out His emotions into our hearts. I can't believe that we can have a woman and a child raped every minute, like clockwork in this nation. That leaves us unaffected. I can't believe that we will go on living in our own little worlds, being underexposed deliberately to what is happening around us. Do you know how many of our kids are being snatched every day, human trafficked, here and elsewhere in the world? And there are more boys than girls being trafficked. And a young boy as young as nine years old, will be used up to 30 times a day, sold. His little body can only do it for 3 years and then it's over. That's why Christ says, if we don't get the turning of the hearts right, life and nature will take its course. God never intended for us to be involved in churchianity, where we do nice church, good church, cool church. And it's fine for the sake of connecting with people and communicating the gospel, but that's not why Christ died. And if we don't embrace why Christ shed his blood, then Christ will just walk on. The church exists for this one reason, is to justify the shed blood of Christ. And what it cries out for the salvation of mankind, for the healing of their wounds, for redemption, for deliverance, for reconciliation. If our hearts would turn, God would open a door and people would start pouring in. That's what's going to happen in this last move of God. As we turn our hearts to go, we send a lot of mission teams out all the time to the world. And it's not to be smart or fancy, and some people have a problem with the budgets. It's a lot of money. Millions every year. Going to connect and reach. Reaching the unreached and going to nations where the church is under siege. But there's only one reason why we do it. Because the Holy Spirit is wanting a turning of the hearts. We must turn our hearts. We must turn our hearts. And then God in turn pitches. And he'll do a lot more than he did for Elijah. God is going to give the church the authority to speak, figuratively speaking, to the weather, to our economy. We're going into dark days. The prosperity gospel and those preachers had no idea what they were talking about, but they were talking from the Lord, of the Lord. Just the paradigm wasn't what God wanted. It wasn't about me, myself, I. It wasn't about the individual. It was God wanting to bless the nations. God wanting to bless the poor. God wanting to reach and bless the dispossessed. That's why he wants to prosper us. But first, he wants the turning of our hearts. I want to challenge you this morning. I don't know where you are in your relationship with the Lord. I don't care how deep it is and how shallow it is. I don't care about all that stuff. But what I do care about is whether this morning you have received from God the keys to your heart. So that you have got the power to open it up to him and talk to him about just how messed up you are inside. Just how frustrated you are with your own humanity and your own insufficiency and your own inadequacy. And just how humbled you are when you realize from time to time that you're just another arrogant human being that is clueless and hopeless, like the rest of us. Trying to deal with the fact that God deems you as special and worthy and valuable enough to send his son to die for. But at the same time, you know that you don't deserve it. Because you're just a rotten human, like all of us. There's a conversation that God wants to have with these people today that he's not been able to have. Because he hasn't been able to have us move past the rituals. And the customs and the traditions. Before we're Christians, we're culturally bound. When I go to the Middle East now, I deal with the believers there. They're Muslims trying to be Christians. When I go to India, it's a lot of Hindus trying to be Christians. And yet, it's a lot of secular humanistic people trying to be Christians. And there's a conversation God wants to have with us, saying, come out from among them. Come out, but I want your heart. I'll lead you and I'll shepherd you. But I want you to open up the hearts so I can come in and talk to you. I want to talk to you. I want to engage you. And in that process, I'm going to touch you. And I'm going to promise you, if you've never had a touch from God, you will weep. You will wail, you will whimper. You will know that God is real and he's alive. But the time for churchianity where we have an academic relationship with a distant God is gone. We begin crying out to God now so that he can begin to intervene and bless our land. And this is not a threat. It's just the truth. Well, the church will stand up and become God's healing balm for the nation. And it starts in the heart. Talked to a beautiful man, pastor who's in the Middle East, swallowed a lot of his pride to come join the prayer line. And I took him aside. We talked, and he talked of his kids who got hurt in church, and left God, living godless lives. And he's so hurt. He's so embarrassed. He says, what shall I do?
said, you can stop your praying now because I can tell you. He says, my wife and I pray all the time. And everybody tells us we must pray more. I said, no, you need to pray. You just got to turn your hearts. Take your sons for coffee one at a time. And tell them that you're interested in them as people. Not to have them in church or to have them follow the Lord. You just love them. Can you do that? He swallowed hard, didn't reply. And I said, once you've established rapport with them, then you do the big things. Then you go for their hearts. And you know how you turn his heart? I said, it's by humility. Say to your son, you're sorry for the hurt that he suffered in church. Tell him you're sorry that you weren't there when it happened and that you didn't fix it. He says, but I didn't cause it. I said, yes. That's what every parent says who's got a little girl that got molested by the neighbor. Or got molested by the teacher at school. The heart of the little girl doesn't care that you weren't there. All it knows is when I needed dad, he wasn't there. And I thought dad would always be there. And now I'm disillusioned and cynical and hurt. And the healing only comes when dad walks in and says, listen, I failed you. I'm sorry. I failed you because I'm human. But I want you to know my heart was there and I want you to forgive me. Can you forgive me and can you pray for me? I said to him, I want you to go on your knees before your son, you and your wife. Have them lay hands on you and pray. Praise the forgiveness over you. Watch their hearts turn. Because we do it with all our kids when they become 13 years old. And the hearts turn. I'm going to pray that God would come upon us in power so that we can begin to lift our skirts. Figuratively speaking, and begin to run. Because we're doing all the right stuff. We just lack momentum. We're just doing everything too slowly. We're just behind God's timetable. And God wants to breathe on us by His Spirit, the Spirit of Elijah, and give us momentum. We're going to outrun the kings. We're going to outrun the Zoomers and the Millennials of this world. We're going to outrun everybody who's bent on the destruction of the world around us. We're going to get there first. We're going to get to the people first, to the situations first. But all God wants to know, are you willing to stand up where Elijah failed? Let's bow our heads. Father, this morning we come before you. And Father, we say that we are wanting a turning of the heart. Father, I want to come before you as representing your people this morning. You know how hard it is for us to learn the discipline of solitude. Just learning to be still and to know that you are God. So we can hear you when you call us to come aside, to shut that down, to cancel the weekend and the rowing and the cycling, because you have something that you want to share with us. Father, to come away from the pleasure-seeking, this hedonistic society. And God, you know, we all pass them on the way here, their bicycles and their canoes and their kayaks. It's just another day to spend on myself. Just some more me time. And yesterday was more me time. And Friday will be more me time. And if I can have the rest of the week for me, I'll take it for me. And God, we shut you out until the crisis is on, and then you've got to be there. And if you're not there, we're all offended. And Lord, we all have neighbors who are atheists until the plane falls and they blame you. Until the son dies, gets stabbed or raped, then it's your fault. Then you exist. You're the punch bag of a pleasure-loving world. And Father, this morning we say we're willing to come out from among them. We're willing to be separate. For we're wanting you to have our hearts. And this morning, we want the key of David. We want the key to our hearts and the hearts of the people around us. That's our birthright. That's our inheritance from you. Keys to the hearts of this nation. This morning, if the Lord speaks to you, I want you to come forward right now while the Holy Spirit is speaking. And we want to pray with you. Our prayers aren't going to change you. But the sign of your commitment to obey Christ is going to move the Lord and His heart. Because if we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. If the Lord is speaking to you at all, just come forward where you are. I believe we're living in days when the biggest challenge is just reconciliation. Everywhere.
And there's a massive, massive spiritual battle going on. I've never experienced it like this in all my life. But God is teaching us to stand. And He's teaching us to turn our hearts to Him so that He can deal with us. And I want to warn you, Christians. Maybe you've been serving the Lord for 40 years. I've been serving the Lord for almost 50 years. And right now, the Lord is just turning my heart inside out. He's just hijacking my plans at every turn, and I'm having to spend so much time alone with Him, with no desire to do anything else, go anywhere else. And He's whipping out a lot of stuff, terrible stuff, that He never wanted there. Stuff that builds walls between me and the world around me. So as we close now, as the ministers here behind me minister to us, if you want to help us with the praying, then just come forward and help us with the praying. And I'm going to hand over to Andres or somebody now to just close out this meeting. But I want to encourage you this morning. Don't respond because it's a special morning, because I'm speaking. All those things are incidental. Not worth factoring in. But I believe it's important that we become responsive to the Spirit of God when He speaks and when He moves. And we value every moment, every opportunity He gives us. Amen.
This is my desire to honor You, Lord, with all my heart, I worship You.
Ladies in front to help with the prayer.
All that I adore is in You. Lord, I give You my heart. I give You my soul. I live. Every moment I'm away, Lord, have Your way in me. Lord, I give You my heart, I give You my soul. I live for You alone, every breath.
Yes, Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, that we could have in your presence. God, we pray that you will come and commune with each one of us, Lord, in this week. God, we pray that you will make us sensitive to your Spirit. God, we pray that you will open our eyes to see the world around us and the need within it. And God, we pray that you will give us the boldness, God, to speak of the truth and the love and the reality of Christ that we know. God, I pray that you will, God, come and anoint us to be your hands and your feet, God, to those who are hurting, God, to those who are in need, God, to those who are alone, to those who are desperate. God, Lord, we just pray that you'll open our eyes, Lord, and you will give us the boldness not to be ashamed, not to be afraid, but to be confident in the knowledge of the truth that we have, the life that we have received, the confidence that we have in you. God, I pray, Lord, that we will leave this place with an expectation to be used by you. And Lord, to see this city, this town, Lord, the hurt and the broken, God, to heal, to be restored, and the lost to turn to you, God. I pray, Father, that we will leave this place with that expectation to see this place not be the same again because of the gospel, because of your Son, because of the life that you've given. And God, I pray that you will bless each one of us as we leave this place to be the laborers, to be the co-workers with you in this great harvest. In Jesus' name. Amen.